Alrighty. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll open up in prayer. Father, we're grateful for a new day. Grateful for the first of the month, a new month. And this is always a special time of the year as we enter the holiday season. Commemorating everything that your son means to our world and even our culture. I pray you'll be with us during this special time today as we take communion together, enjoy the fellowship lunch together, study your word together, and we desperately need to hear from you today through your word. We really don't need more opinions. We need your opinion. And so we ask that you would get your view of things across today in all the meetings happening here at Sugarland Bible Church. And in preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a moment of silence to do personal business confession-wise before you so that we can be unencumbered by way of fellowship so we can receive from you today. I pray that you'll be with us now in this session as we study, and we pray that you would use your word. Sometimes strange parts of it, or what man considers archaic parts of it, but you've clearly said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would take your truth today that we look at and you would apply it in ways that a human teacher does not have the ability to do. But you see our needs and you even see needs that we have that we ourselves are blind to. And you're the great physician. And your word is living and active. I pray that it would have its place today at Sugarland Bible Church and in our personal lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you can locate the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm wearing my tie today that my staff got me. They got me two ties. And this one has the cross draped in the American flag. And why am I wearing this? Well, first of all, I want to upset all the social justice churches out there that will tell you this is idolatry. They say that, you know, you can't drape the flag and the cross or the other way around. I actually did my internship at a church where the music leader said, I will never sing a patriotic song in this church because that's idolatry. And I said, how about 4th of July? Nope. How about God Bless America? Nope. So that's kind of a mentality that's out there. I'm of the view that America is certainly not a perfect country, but the Holy Spirit sure did a lot to get this country moving in a direction that most countries are not moving in today. And so that's how I look at that. But the other reason I'm wearing this tie is you guys get a chance to vote. Did you know that? Tuesday, November the 5th. And there are 17 propositions on the ballot. I downloaded my sample ballot and looked through them. And there's lots of websites and things that you can go to if you want recommendations on how to vote on some of those things, but that's between you and the Lord. But it's kind of my job to encourage us to vote because I think that's a way to be salt and light. Sometimes we can be so busy singing, standing on the promises, we remain sitting on the premises. So we don't want to be that way, right? So bring that to your attention. And then also November 23rd, Sharam Hadian, former Muslim expert in Islam, exposing the agenda of Islam, will be here. He'll be teaching this session, part one, and then the main service, part two. It'll be a part one and a part two message. So if you can do it, I would encourage you to come to both. But in the meantime, we're trying to persevere through our teaching on Calvinism, aren't we? And we're on the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the P in the Calvinistic mnemonic device. And basically what they mean by it is something different than what we teach. We teach the preservation of the saints, meaning God preserves us, eternal security. Peter tells us that we are protected by the power of God on our way to glory. So we're fast-tracked into glory. And that's such a biblical reality that the Bible acts like we're already glorified. Even though I don't look very glorified, do I? Even though I got a new tie on. There's a lot of improvement coming when we enter glory. And so you're fast-tracked on your way. And you say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, it has nothing to do with feelings. It has to do with your position in Christ, which is a objective reality that exists. And you can only discover it in one book, the Bible. And it's yours whether you feel like you have it or don't. So if that's all they meant, neo-Calvinism by the P, no problem, but they don't mean that. Bob Kirkland summarizes the P in their system stands for perseverance of the saints, not preservation of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security, and I'll give you some quotes as we get closer into this, showing you that they indeed teach this. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. So in their system, the emphasis is on you and your ability to live a godly life. And the way we teach it is our security is based on not me, but God. God keeps me. I am in John 10, the doubled grip of grace. I'm in the Father's hand, and I'm in the Son's hand, and nothing can take me out of that hand. That's what John 10, I think beginning around verse 27, talks about. So when it says nothing can take me out of his hand once I'm a believer in Christ, nothing, what's the technical meaning of nothing? Nothing means nothing. Satan can't take you out. And you can't even take yourself out. Did you know that? Because you're covered by nothing. And so that's a wonderful teaching. It's called the preservation of the saints. But in the Calvinistic system, the emphasis is not upon the faithfulness of God as much as it's upon perpetual introspection to see if you're doing enough to demonstrate enough good works to prove you're one of the elect, because if you are one of the elect, then you're going to persevere until the end. So Kirkland writes, uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation, which is just criminal. I mean, it's absolutely criminal to go through your life as a Christian wondering whether you're a Christian. And yet this is what this system and Arminianism that teaches you can lose salvation. That's what they both teach. They have the dominant market share. And they teach this around the clock. And most Christians today might believe in security, but they have no idea whether they have it. And as long as the emphasis is upon you, you'll never know you have it. Because we have a sin nature. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, we've got ups and downs and in-betweens and everything else, but God doesn't have a sin nature. His character is perfect and it cannot lie. So uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of the neo-Calvinist system. John Calvin himself said, those who do not persevere unto the end, whatever that means, belong not to the calling of God. So what we've been doing here on subpoint three is we've been going through problems with that definition, the Calvinistic definition. And we've talked about how final salvation is unbiblical. We've given examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of people that were blood-bought, clearly, but did not persevere. And then the last, month, 2 months, 3 months, I don't know how long it's been, a long time, gone through all the out-of-context verses that people use to support the perseverance of the saints. So now we're moving into D, and I think letters D, E, and F and G will go by quick. And I have no credibility when I say that. I understand that. So here is subpoint D as we deal with the perseverance of the saints. What the perseverance of the saints doctrine actually is, when you look at it and scrutinize it, it's a form of works salvation. It's a subtle form of works salvation. Now, here are the two things people do with the gospel. There are people that will front load the gospel. And what they will do is they will insert conditions that are necessary to be justified before God in addition to believing. And so the works that they substitute, or they add them, let's put it that way. You can memorize through the mnemonic device COPS, C-O-P-S. And that's a good mnemonic device because a cop is a policeman. And in their system, you always feel like a policeman is looking over your shoulder, to make it sound like, you were really saved. So COPS stands for commitment, obedience, perseverance, and service. So what they'll say is, you're saved by faith alone. And then they'll do a U-turn on you, and they'll say, and every time someone says and, there's a problem. You've also got to commit on the front end, obey on the front end, persevere on the front end, and serve on the front end. So it's an idea that you've got to clean yourself up and come to Jesus. That's front-loading the gospel. So that's why the tracts that we try to put out there, and it's not easy to do because it's hard to find good gospel tracts. We try to find tracts that don't do the COPS on you. It's just believe, which is to trust. And if you do that, on the authority of God's word, you're justified before a holy God. So whenever someone says you got to believe, but what we like to say is get your butt out of the way. Right? Get your butt out of the way, because there is no but. Okay? It's believe or trust. Period. And the moment you trust is more than just data in the mind, which I had for 16 years of my life. I knew all kinds of facts about Jesus, but I wasn't trusting him to do anything. It's kind of like in history, I know a lot about George Washington. I could tell you about the name of his wife, and I could tell you about the scripture verse on his tomb, and I could even tell you George Washington's favorite Bible verse. He was a great Bible student. But I'm not trusting in George Washington to do anything for me related to eternal life. With Jesus, it's different. I'm actually putting my trust in him for the safekeeping of my soul. And so if you add anything besides trust, which is another way of saying believe, then you're front-loading the gospel. So what a lot of people do is they'll say, well, I agree with that. We shouldn't front-load the gospel. But what they move into very quickly is back-loading the gospel. Meaning, we need to see COPS on the back end to prove you were really saved on the front end. So if you really are a Christian, and you really are regenerated, and you really are saved, and in the Calvinistic way of thinking, if you really are one of the elect, then we need to see commitment, obedience, perseverance, and service. And if you don't have those, and it always is some kind of human analysis of whether you've reached the bar, because it's a very subjective category, but they'll say, if we don't see that, and there's some of the biggest people you know, preachers and teachers that have these massive followings and platforms, just say this boldly. And I just, when I hear that, I just gasp. They'll say, if we don't see that on the front end, then what we're gonna do is second guess whether you're a Christian. Your faith must have been, they have a word for it, spurious, illusory, not real. You must have been sort of a professor, but not an actual possessor. And so that's what I mean by backloading the gospel. They're putting cops on the back end to prove that you were saved on the front end. It's a little different than front loading, which puts cops on the front end plus faith to actually be justified before God. Oh, come on, Andy, do they really teach this? I mean, come on, you're broad brushing, aren't you? Well, that's why I bore you guys to death with these quotes, because I want you to know that they do teach this, and they teach this around the clock. Here's John Piper. Now, people have tried to find this quote. It's a 1997 quote that showed up in Dave Hunt's book. And when Dave Hunt brought this quote out, the Piper ministry scrubbed this from the website. So it's hard to find it. But Dave Hunt was an accountant, and I used to talk to Dave Hunt, and he would talk about how being an accountant is meticulous work, and once you sign your name on the document, you're signifying that everything in the document is accurate. And that's how Dave Hunt wrote this book. And I don't think he would have put this quote in the book if it wasn't an authentic quote. But it's John Piper saying, no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. Wow. Is that what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? No. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. So when he puts dedicated and denial on the back end, what he just did is he backloaded the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. Cops, commitment, obedience, perseverance, service. Let's throw in the two D's. Dedicated and denial. I wish I had another D. I could call it 3D. Maybe some of you can think of one. Deprive yourself. How's that? Dedicate, deny, deprive, whatever we're going to throw in there. That's backloading. Now, all that stuff, cops, the 3D, that's important to grow. I'm not putting that down at all. But those are not conditions for eternal life. God gives one condition for eternal life, which is faith alone. The Bible says this 160 times. John's gospel says it about 99 times. And once you stop listening to all the talking heads and start reading John's gospel, you'll see it for what it is. So what he just did here is he backloaded the gospel. Here is Michael Horton in his book, Introducing Covenant Theology. And he says, the New Testament lays out before us a vast array of, what is the next word there? Conditions. I thought there was one condition. No, there's conditions. The New Testament lays out before us an array of conditions for, look at this, final salvation. What does final salvation mean? Well, that means your salvation is up in the air. I mean, I don't know if you have it or not. I don't know if I have it or not. And God has to make some kind of determination at the end to see that a proper amount of good works, however you define that, shows up in my life to prove that I'm one of the elect. and that my faith on the front end was the real deal. It was a gift imparted to me. Faith is a gift in their system, and not illusory or spurious. Because after all, and they quote, they love that Matthew 7 quote, many are going to come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not persevere in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That passage, when you look at it contextually, is about the Pharisees pleading their self-righteousness before God on the day of judgment. It's not about a believer who doesn't have enough cops on the back end to prove they're a believer. So they grab that verse out of context and they just terrorize people with it around the clock. And I will say this, it's a great way to control people. It's a great way to manipulate people. It's a great way to raise giving, I guess, if there's a financial issue. It's a great way to boost attendance, but keep people in this perpetual state of fear. You better show up next week or the carpet's going to be ripped out from under you. But it has nothing to do with the Bible. Zero. And the moment you see final salvation or conditions in any evangelical writer, I'm not quoting here a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or someone who is wrapped up in the kingdom of the cults. I'm quoting an evangelical. I mean, you can go to the Christian bookstore and get this book. It's right there on the shelf with all the other ones. So he says, the New Testament lays out before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation. Not only initial repentance and faith. Now he's got repentance and faith as two different things, when in reality, repentance and faith are different sides of the same coin. When it's understood that repentance, biblically, there's a word, metanoeo, just means change your mind. When you place your trust in Christ for your salvation and you're no longer trusting in whatever it is you were trusting in, your mind changed. So should people repent or should they believe? The answer is yes. This is not a two-stepper. This is not the Texas two-step, right? There's one step, and he's got two steps there. Not only, and even that's not enough. The Texas two-step is not enough. Because what he does here is he backloads the gospel. Not only initial repentance, step one, and faith, but here we go, perseverance. There's cops showing up. Both demonstrated in love towards God and love towards neighbor. Boy, if that's the standard, some days I think I'm saved, some days I think I'm not. Some days I'm the sweetest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Other days, when someone cuts me off on the freeway, the fangs come out. And so am I saved in my house when I'm sweet, or am I saved and did I get unsaved when I got on the freeway and the fangs came out because I still have a sin nature I've got to contend with? So he's defining cops in a way that's very subjective, and you never really know if you've reached the prize. And then here they go, a part of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. That was one of our out of context verses that we looked at when we looked at all of the verses they used to support the perseverance of the saints doctrine. In fact, someone just sent me a video of Ray Comfort. I call Ray Comfort, I call him Ray Discomfort. Because Ray is really good at getting people lost. Because he holds up the law as a standard and shows people that they've all broken the standard. And he does a great job with that. He's terrible at getting people saved. Because he does all this stuff too. That's why we don't have Ray Comfort tracks and links on our website and and all of that kind of stuff, because I appreciate the guy getting out there and sharing, but he's got a false gospel, like so many people. So I got this recording of Ray Comfort, and he's given his spiel about all the things you got to do to prove you're saved and one of the elect. And right out of his mouth jumps Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not understanding that when the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, when you look at the context of that, it's people seeing the Lord through your life. It's horizontal. And they're turning it into something vertical, meaning, boy, I better persevere in the faith or I'm not going to see the Lord. And that fits the perseverance of the saints' mindset. So, you know, very clearly, you know, they teach this. And if all of this stuff is true, then I guess at the end of the day, you're your own savior, when you think about it. If you think cops needs to show up in your life to prove you're one of the elect, and your election was determined based on whether cops would show up in your life, then the onus is completely on your shoulders and you're saving yourself. And this is something that needs to be brought up to people that think you can lose salvation. Basically, what they're saying is, you better stay away from this sin over here. And I say, well, what sin is that? They say, it's the unpardonable sin. And I say, well, what's the unpardonable sin? And they said, I don't know, but it's really bad. So I've got to stay away from the unpardonable sin, whatever that is. And if I go into the unpardonable sin, then I had salvation and lost it. See that? So if my salvation is based on my ability to stay away from the unpardonable sin, then I'm my own savior. Doesn't that make sense? Logically, the way they're going with this. Which means when I get to heaven, although God has designed salvation in such a way that it eliminates human boasting, when I get to heaven, I get the credit because I stayed away from the unpardonable sin. That's the problem with backloading. And frontloading is you become your own savior. So at some point you need to figure out what John you're impressed by. Are you impressed by John Piper? Or are you impressed by John the Apostle, who records the words of Christ? John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? Believes. Nothing there about cops. Nothing there about cops on the front end or cops on the back end. It's a single condition. Believe. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, does it say might? Has eternal life. Present tense. Boom, it's yours. Right there at the point of faith. And if it's eternal, how do you lose something that's eternal? I mean, I lose things all of the time. I lose my own car keys all of the time. I lost my little flash drive that I used to plug in here. It was in the car this morning and it's not there anymore. And I put it in there. Where did it go? Did it get raptured? Losing things is just common to us, but you cannot lose something that's eternal. Do you see that? If it's something you could lose, it's not eternal. Violates the definition of eternal. Eternal means forever. And I used to think, wow, I'm a Christian and I'm going to die one day and I'm going to go be with Jesus and I'm going to have eternal life one day. And that's not what this is saying. This says you have eternal life now. Because the verb there is present tense. And when I believe, not only does eternal life become a present tense possession, but I do not come into judgment because I have already passed out of death unto life. Greek becomes important here because crossed out of death unto life, some translations say, passed out of death unto life is in the perfect tense. See up here, has eternal life, that's present tense. See this down here, passed out of death unto life, perfect tense. Well, who cares? Well, here's why you need to care. If you understand the present tense, your mind will be free from this idea that you're going to get eternal life at some future point. If you understand the perfect tense, you'll understand that this passing from death to life is something that already happened. Because the perfect tense it's like taking your fist and slamming it into your hand or on the table or whatever. It's a one-time action with reverberating results, meaning the noise. That's what the perfect tense is. It happened once, and there are ongoing reverberations. And the ongoing reverberation is all of the blessings that you now have that you didn't have a moment ago. And this is something that takes place at a, ready for this? And I'm not sure if there's two L's there. I think there are. Punctiliar point in time. What does that mean? That means I spent a lot of money on tuition, is what that means. Punctiliar is a nanosecond. It's an increment that's so small you can't even really put it on a proper scale. It's instantaneous. So if you have a mindset that I'm going to live for Jesus today and I'm gradually crossing out of death unto life, you don't understand that verse. There's nothing gradual about this. This is instantaneous. And once you have this, that's it. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else to add. The condition has been satisfied. COPS has nothing to do with this. Commitment, obedience, perseverance, service has zero to do with justification. Because that phase of your salvation was executed, justification, at a punctiliar point in time. Now, COPS becomes significant in terms of your growth. But growth is different than birth. Growth or lack thereof can't erase someone being born. In the natural world, there are people that have developmental issues, malnutrition issues, and no one looks at them and says, well, I guess that person hasn't been born. Nobody questions the fact that they've been born. They're just not developing the way they should. So COPS becomes very important for your growth, for your maturity, for your usability. It becomes very important for receiving the rewards that Jesus wants to give you at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It has everything to do with your effectiveness, your service, and it's a big deal. I'm not trying to minimize COPS, but what I'm saying is it has absolutely nothing to do with justification. And anybody that teaches different is either front-loading or they're back-loading. And they're dragging a whole bunch of stuff into justification that God never put there. I mean, at the end of the day, who cares what I think and say? My opinion in the scope of eternity means almost nothing. What matters is, what does God say? I mean, that's the most important opinion to factor in, right? And God is saying what I'm trying to, in my clumsy way, communicate to you. And this is this whole problem with this front-loading, back-loading. Titus 2, verse 14, which we opened up to, says, who gave himself to redeem us from what? What does it say? Every lawless deed, and to purify himself for a people for his own possession, zealous for good work. What does it mean to redeem? Redeem means to purchase, as we're studying in Exodus. Exodus, it's happening with a nation, which is a prototype of what has happened to you as an individual. To purchase from bondage through the blood of an innocent scapegoat. That's redemption. So you have been purchased from bondage by the blood of Jesus, who was innocent and spilled his blood on our behalf. And you receive that. You fulfilled a single condition. You receive that by faith. And once you have that, you are redeemed or purchased from not just lawless deeds, but every single one of them. Every single sin you ever committed before you met Christ has been taken care of. As the psalmist says, they've been thrown as far as the east is from the west. I think that's in Psalm 103. I think it's around verse 15, 16, right in there. And you say, well, why the east and the west metaphor? Why not north and south? Well, because there's a north pole and a south pole, right? North and south are not infinitely removed from each other. But the psalmist deliberately chose the expression east and west, because if you try to draw a line between east and west, that's a line that is infinite. God has taken every single sin that you have ever committed before coming to Christ, and he's infinitely removed it from you. That's why on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, there were two animals. One is killed, the blood of which is applied to the mercy seat to satisfy God's wrath against the nation of Israel for 1 year. 1 year. And then they had to come back and do it again. And they weren't even sure if God was going to, forgive them this time around. Do you see how different it is with what we have in Christ? You don't have to come back every year. It's yours forever. The first animal that was sacrificed, Leviticus 16, represents, here's a couple more big words, you ready for this? Propitiation. What in the world does that mean? It means satisfaction of divine wrath. What we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table a little later. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, the wrath of the Father for my sins and yours has been satisfied. What does that mean, Pastor? It means God ain't mad at you. That's what it means. And that's what that first animal that was sacrificed represents. The second big word for the day. And now I can't remember the word. Oh, here it is. Expiation, I think is how you spell that. I wasn't planning on going this direction, so check out my spelling. 10 years ago, I couldn't believe I was a graduate, and now I are one, as the saying goes. Expiation, they took the second goat, this is all in Leviticus 16, and they didn't kill the second goat. They took the second goat and they sent it off into the wilderness. What did that signify? It signified that the sin debt attached to goat number two is gone. See the word picture there? Goat A, propitiation. Goat B, expiation. And folks, in Christ, who's the fulfillment of that whole Levitical system, you got both of them. You don't have to earn and strive to get these. These are already yours. Which means every sin you've ever committed has been accounted for. Now, people are generally okay with that, but let me just up the ante here. Every sin that you will ever commit from that point on as a Christian the sin you're going to commit this afternoon. I hope you guys don't do that, but you might commit a sin this afternoon. Those sins are taken care of too. Even if you retrogress and regress and go into carnal living and use bad language and you start to smoke and chew and go with girls who do, and I'm going to try to make this case that even if you stop believing, that's a hard sell. I understand that. And just be patient with me to unlock that, because there's a way to get there. Even that sin is taken care of. Because every means what? Every. There's nothing that the word every doesn't cover. And you say, wow, that's grace. You know, Lewis Berry Chafer, this is how he did Bible conferences. He would have a word up there, propitiation. He'd spend the whole conference talking about propitiation. Then when he had a chance to speak again, he moved into another word, expiation. Spent the whole conference talking about expiation. And he was talking about things that people just were not hearing in their Christendom, denominational run, you know, type churches. All they were hearing is, and Chafer talks about this, all they were hearing was be good. Do better. Try harder. Not understanding that the story of the Bible is not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to man in the person of Jesus, and we accept what he did as a gift. Pastor, you talk like this, man, they're going to live like the devil. They're gonna leave this and they're going to say, all right, I've got a license to sin. And here's the truth of the matter. People that understand this and really get it, their life changes. Because they can't believe what they have. This is why Paul the Apostle, after unfolding this all of this theological masterpiece, many of these concepts found in the book of Romans, says, this is chapter 12, after all this ground has been covered, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, what mercies? Propitiation, expiation, justification, sanctification. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those kind of mercies. Why are they called mercies? Because we don't deserve them. But you get them as a Christian. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, talking to obviously believers, by the mercies of God to present, look it, now it moves into living. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, it isn't logical or rational to go out and live like the devil, even though you probably could. You would have a lot of temporal issues, but you probably could go out and live like the devil, and nothing can erase this. But it's irrational. It's not reasonable. It doesn't make any sense. It's like being you hear them on the news, they get a presidential pardon and they're exonerated, you know, from every crime they've ever committed. And a lot of them are so stunned they've received this that they just turn the whole life turns around. And they invest their life into something fruitful and productive. Other people, even though they've gotten the presidential pardon, just go right like a dog returning to its vomit, go right back into the same life of crime. And you look at that and you say, how could they do that? Based on what they've received. And yet that's what we're like. When after receiving these truths, we just go back into the same muck from which we were rescued from. It's one of the hardest things for the human mind to really grasp, I'm convinced, is this doctrine of grace. Because it goes against everything that we're taught from day one. You want your parents' blessing? You better follow their rules. You want the good grades in school? You better adhere to the instructions of your teacher or professor. You want to get ahead on the job? We're going to do a performance review to see if you're worthy. I mean, day in and day out, works, 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 works. And God comes along, and it must be from God, because I don't think a human mind could even come up with something like this, and just offers you this package for free. And you say to yourself, well, is that it? I mean, is it that easy? And people trip right over it. They stumble over it because it goes against the thinking of the way we're wired. It goes the thinking of the world system. And this is why the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of this world, things that don't make any sense, to confound the wise. And so this is denied in the perseverance of the saints. Let me take you to a next subletter, E, another problem with... Now, you notice we didn't spend 2 months on that, so we're making progress. E, another problem with the perseverance of the saints is the preferability of immediate death following conversion. And what I mean by this is when you talk with someone that believes in the perseverance of the saints... You say, well, Abraham messed things up in Genesis 16, and he was saved. David messed things up, and he was saved. Solomon, who really messed things up, did all that he did, 700 wives, 300 concubines, worshipped other gods, and he was saved. Because you got a problem if David wasn't saved. You got half of the book of Psalms written by an unsaved person. You got a big problem if Solomon wasn't saved because he authored 3 canonical books. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And you've got 3 books in your Bible that were written by an unsaved person if Solomon's salvation is in doubt. So you bring up these examples to someone that believes in the perseverance of the saints, and what they always say is this: yeah, but Abraham came back. David came back. Solomon came back. Because at least at the end of Solomon's life, you have one verse where he acknowledges, you know, that he messed things up, and at least he came back a little bit, you know, at the end. And then you bring up the example of Peter. You know, Peter denied the Lord 3 times, and yet he was saved. And they'll say, yeah, but Peter came back. So their view is you have to come back, and you can't die in the state Abraham was in Genesis 16. Or the state David was in before repentance, before Solomon was in, that Solomon was in before repentance, etc. So at that point, what I like to do is I like to pose a hypothetical. And I say this: let's suppose somebody comes to church and they receive Christ on God's terms, and they leave church, and they're driving home, and they get killed in a car accident. And I say, was that person saved? And they'll say, absolutely. I go, okay, let me change the facts around a little bit. Let's say such and such person comes out of a life of alcoholism, sexual immorality, you name it. They come to church, they hear the gospel, they get saved, they go back home, they're real excited about the gospel. But 6 months to a year to 5 years to 10 years later, they're living exactly like they lived pre-conversion, and they die in that state. I say, was such a person saved? And they'll say, absolutely not. Which means if I believe that what you say is true, I would pray for people to die immediately upon receiving Christ. I mean, think about that. I mean, maybe I should, this is Texas, maybe I should pull out my gun and shoot you. You come to Christ, how do I know you're not going to retrogress? I'll just shoot you right there on the spot. Do you trust Jesus? Yes, I do. I mean, that's literally what I would have to do if I believe that this doctrine is true. And you see what's happened here? This is very Roman Catholic. In Roman Catholicism, there's a difference between venial sins and mortal sins. These are venial Latin, lesser sins. Mortal sins are sins that are much bigger. When I get the idea that sins bring different consequences, but all sin is sin. Any sin separates you from a holy God. I mean, if you rip off a bank, you're held accountable before a holy God just the same way a person at work takes a paperclip home with them. Because God is holy. And we reject this idea between venial and mortal. Mortal, the sins that lead to death. That's why they're called mortal sins. Venial, lesser sins, sins that don't lead to death. Roman Catholicism. So if you're telling me that receiving Christ and dying quickly means the person was saved, but receiving Christ and retrogressing and dying in a state of retrogression means the person wasn't saved, then you've taken me back to a Roman Catholic mindset. And did we not just have Reformation Day on Halloween, October 31st, 1517, a little over 500 years ago? Martin Luther, this is what he took his stand on. There is no difference between mortal and venial sins. All sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then another subpoint here, F, is if the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is true, all the elect will ultimately persevere in good works and doctrine. Then you know what I can do as a pastor? I don't have to teach on progressive sanctification anymore. I don't have to teach upon the need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit via progressive sanctification, because it's all going to happen automatically for the elect. And since it's all going to happen automatically for the elect, why waste my time talking about it? And why did Paul waste so much time writing about it? I mean, if it's automatic and it's always going to show up for the elect, why even bother to talk about Romans 6, 7, and 8? Why even bother to talk about put on the full armor of God, which is a command for the Christian? It's automatically going to happen. And that's why you're getting lesser and lesser and lesser teachings in the local church on progressive sanctification. Because you're under the spell, most likely, of someone that believes in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in their mind, they think, you know what? Progressive sanctification is going to happen anyway for the elect. If they're the non-elect, then who cares about them anyway? And yet there's a world of difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is the initial phase of salvation. It's the past tense of our salvation. And there we're being delivered from sin's penalty at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why the verses like that at the bottom put save in the past tense. And then, moving to tense number 3, there's something called glorification, where in the future, I will be removed from sin's very presence. I won't have a sin nature anymore. And that's why Romans 5 verse 10 puts save in the future tense. See that? Justification, past tense of salvation, it takes place at, and you see I misspelled it earlier, I put an extra L in there. I'm assuming Pastor Jim spelled it right. His voting on him on that is way better than me. Punctiliar, see that word? What does that mean? Nanosecond. Glorification, nanosecond. All you got to do is die or be raptured. But what about this one here in the middle that I have highlighted? Well, that's called progressive sanctification, which, unlike justification, is in a moment. Unlike glorification, is in a moment. But sanctification is a process that is not guaranteed to all believers. The resources for you to make great strides is available to all believers, but it requires an active submission of volition to discover what your resources are, to avail yourself to a teaching body that will explain these resources to you, and then to appropriate them moment by moment by faith as you seek to obey God. And that doesn't happen in a split second like justification and glorification. That's a process. And as long as you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are alive on planet Earth now, that's the process you're in. And that's the present tense of salvation, where I'm being delivered from sin's power. That's why save is used in the present tense in Philippians 2:12. So this one here is automatic. This one here is automatic. This one here is not. And we have examples in the Bible of people that went very little distance in that second area, although they died and went to heaven. So if I believed in the perseverance of the saints, you know what I could do with that middle section there? I don't need that. Because all true Christians are going to persevere, right? So why teach sanctification? You don't even need it because it's automatic. The good works are going to automatically show up in your life. Why teach on the Bema Seat judgment of rewards? Since everybody's going to persevere, right, in the middle tense of their salvation, and we're going to all kind of show up in heaven and get kind of a participation trophy. Which takes us to G here. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints lessens the importance of the Bema Seat judgment warnings. One of the things you notice when you study eschatology or prophecy is there's a ton of books on the Antichrist. There's a ton of books on the New World Order. There's a ton of books on the Millennial Kingdom. There's a ton of books on the rapture of the church. There's a ton of books on the 7-year tribulation period, but hardly anybody, with very few exceptions, has a whole book on the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. It's overlooked. I can think of a couple of books, one written by Paul Benware, the other one written by Samuel Hoyt. But those are the only books I could find. Why doesn't anybody talk about the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ? Well, because the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is no big deal if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, right? Everybody's going to persevere. Everybody kind of gets a participation ribbon. I mean, there's nothing to lose. There's nothing to shun. There's nothing to avoid. Because if I end up a loser at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, that just means I was never saved to begin with. And I won't be there anyway. Because perseverance is automatic. And folks, I just want you to understand how aggressively to the Corinthians Paul taught on the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ without second-guessing their salvation. He warned them of their carnal state, and he warned them that you're going to show up at this judgment, and you're not going to be fully rewarded. And there's going to be a life full of regrets as you look back. I don't know how long those regrets are going to last. But he does say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, that some will suffer loss. And he himself, you want to talk about a guy that knew how to motivate himself, he worried about his own disqualification. He says to the Corinthians, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I will not be disqualified. Disqualified from what? Paul disqualified from something? He's obviously not talking about justification and glorification, because if that's what he's talking about, he contradicts here what he said everywhere else. He must be talking about middle tense stuff. He wants to be fully rewarded for a life well spent when he appears before Jesus Christ. And Paul taught this so aggressively that he thought, you know what, I could end up not doing well here either. Why even talk about that? Why describe it with such vividness and clarity if it's automatic? If it's just a reward for participation? There must be something that can be forfeited and lost as Christians are seeking to live out the middle tense of their salvation. This perseverance of the saints thing, boy, what a perverted eschatology you end up with, where you have all this knowledge of the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of the Jews and the great white throne judgment, and you have absolutely no knowledge of the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. I'm here to tell you, folks, there's a reason for that. It has to do with Calvinism and Arminianism. Arminius says you better persevere or you lost salvation. Calvin says you better persevere or you never had salvation, because your perseverance is automatic. So if it's automatic, you're before the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ and everybody gets a reward. Paul says that's not true. So that must mean the middle tense of our salvation is not automatic. And boy, that really, you want to cause a theological argument? Go into a church and say that one. I mean, this one you'll be okay, but another church. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Help us to understand your grace. And as we reflect upon that doctrine and contemplate it, help us to understand that our lives should reflect it, not because of some kind of forfeiture of eternal life, but we are a peculiar and unique people. We don't just have grace, we have grace upon grace. We have grace lavished upon it, on us. Help us to think about that, consider it, and to live it out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.